If you please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Thank you for loaning me last week to Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. I do want to send you greetings from our sister church. I was very, very well received, and the hospitality was shown to me was very encouraging. The people received the reports on the work in Cuba and Chile with great encouragement. In fact, they and a sister church raised $500 to contribute to Cuba and to the ongoing work there. And then the preaching of the word they received joyfully as well. But I did want to take the time, certainly, to give you greetings from your sister church. You're in Genesis chapter 14. Our text this morning is going to be verses 17 to 24. But to remind us of the context, I want to start the reading at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother had been taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Let's pray. Father, we would pray for the Spirit of God to be poured out. Your word is more timely to us than the most recent headlines. It is timeless, but also timely to penetrate our own situation, to minister to our souls, and to draw us close to yourself. So we pray that you will, Father, do the thing that your Son asked you to do, that you would sanctify your people in your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we studied how four eastern kings from Mesopotamia subjugated five western kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And after 12 years of serving tribute, these five western kings rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And so Chedorlaomer took these other kingdoms. They marched against Sodom and Gomorrah. They left a swath of destruction behind them that was hundreds of miles long, not only attacking the five western kings, but also destroying everyone around them so that even their allies were taken away. But in doing so, Lot, the nephew of Abram, was living in Sodom, and so they took him and his family and his goods away. And that's why we know who Chedorlaomer even is because it intersected the life of Abram. Abram, with confidence in his God's ability to deliver him, took his 318 armed servants and then his Canaanite allies. They marched against these kings, chased them some 120 miles north, routed them. The Bible says they slaughtered them. And now when we come to the text before us, they're returning home. Abram is returning to his home in Hebron, and he's about a few miles west of the city of Salem when this man, Bera, king of Sodom, comes out to meet him, and then another man comes out to meet him named Melchizedek. And what we have in our text is a contrast between two kings, one who is a righteous king and the other who is a wicked king, and the different ways that Abram responded to them accordingly. And so I want to set this before you this morning under two headings. First of all, we see Abram and righteous King Melchizedek. And then secondly, we see Abram and wicked King Bera. So first of all, Abram and righteous King Melchizedek. In verse 17, Abram is on his way back with his marauding band, coming back home to his place in Hebron, when he stops in the valley of Shava, which I've already mentioned is west of the city of Salem. And notice what happens in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them. Now remember, King Bera, king of Sodom, had been whooped by Chedorlaomer and his parties. He had either fled to the mountains or he had fled to the asphalt pits. When the Bible says that in Genesis 14 that the kings fell into the asphalt pits, it could be understood in one of two different ways. Either they fell there and perished, or they climbed down and hid themselves inside the asphalt pitch to hide themselves. So Del Ralph Davis points out, it's entirely possible that when the king comes out to meet Abram, he's still wiping the pitch off of his face because he's camouflaged himself. That's important to bear in mind. But whether that's the case or not, whether he ran to the mountains or whether he ran to the asphalt pits, what you need to understand is he had been defeated. And Abram had defeated the king that defeated him. And that's what's happening as we go. But if you'll notice something, we are introduced to Bera, the king of Sodom, but it's as if Moses cuts him off before he can say anything. We don't get to find out him saying anything until we get down to verse 21. It's like, okay, he introduced the fact that Bera's here, but then he turns his attention to a completely different king. And the idea here is to show us a contrast between the two kings, but also to tell us that Bera was an eyewitness to what happened next. So with that in view, most of our attention this morning is going to be on verses 18, 19, and 20. This man, Melchizedek, we know nothing about him. He shows up out of nowhere. Poof, there's this man. Then, after three verses of explanation of what he and of his interaction with Abram, poof, he disappears again. And you're going, who was that? And what was that all about? 1,000 years passed, and then David, King David, is writing a song. Not just any song, a song that he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And out of nowhere, in the fourth verse of Psalm 110, which, by the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, but in verse 4, he just suddenly says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." End of sentence. Poof, he disappears again. Disappears into the mists of time. And you're going, what in the world was that? And as far as the Old Testament is concerned, that's the whole kit and caboodle there is to say about Melchizedek. Three verses with Moses, 1,000 years later, one verse by David. And that's it. And you're left scratching your head and going, what could that be about? And then the same Holy Spirit who moved Moses to write Genesis and who moved David to write the Psalm moves the writer of Hebrews to tie these two texts together and tell us what does it mean and why does this matter? But more about that in a little bit. For the moment, let's look at what we learn about Melchizedek here. And then we'll try to come back at the end and tie it all together and see what does it mean to you and me, because it means everything to you and to me. Well, there's five things that we learn, at least five things we learn about Melchizedek in this text. Let's look at them in order. First of all, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." So the first thing that Moses wants us to know about Melchizedek is he was a king. He was a king of a city called Salem, which would later have its name changed to Jerusalem. So he's the king of Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem, the place where many hundreds of years later, Jesus will institute the observance of the Lord's Supper. And then outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, he will be crucified, buried in a tomb for 3 days, and he will rise again. And then just to the east of Jerusalem, overlooking the city, is the Mount of Olives. And it's from the Mount of Olives that Jesus will ascend into heaven. So Melchizedek is the king of this capital city of Jerusalem. And furthermore, he brings out two things, bread and wine. Have you ever heard that before? Where else have we heard about bread and wine? What's in front of us this morning in the Lord's table? Is it meant to be a foreshadowing of the new covenant which was made in the blood of Christ that's being set forth here? But the first thing we're supposed to learn about this strange man, Melchizedek, is that he was a king. There's a second thing we're supposed to learn about him, and notice what it says. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So he's not only a king, he's also a priest. And not a priest of just any god, a priest of the Most High God. In other words, his God, Melchizedek's God, was also Abram's God. They shared the same God in common. Now, if you want to understand what a priest is, perhaps the best way to do it is to understand the distinction between a priest and a prophet. A prophet is a man who stood with his back to God and his face towards the people, and he spoke God's word as it was revealed directly into his soul, opened his mouth, and he was God's spokesperson before the people. He was God's ambassador, and he, as it were, represented God to the people. That's why when they open their mouths all throughout the Old Testament, they say, "Thus says the Lord," and then they'll speak of the Lord in the first person. It's because they are having the word of God literally channeled through them so that they represent God to the people. The prophet is exactly the opposite. He turns his back to the people and his face towards God to represent God's people before God, to make sacrifices for them, to make atonement for their sins, to intercede for them for God and plead with God to have mercy upon them. Now, they did have a teaching function as well. The prophets were to teach the law of God to the people, but nonetheless, their primary point was they were representing the people before God. If you remember, the high priest had a breastplate that had five stones upon it, and those five stones had 12 stones with 12 names inscribed upon them, and the names were the chosen people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. He also had those upon two stones that were on his shoulders. The idea is, I am bearing the weight of the people before God. I represent them. And if God strikes the priest dead, not good for the people, because God has not accepted what the priest has offered to God. But here's the thing. At the time that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, God's people were in the wilderness. They had the tabernacle with them, and the Levitical priesthood had already been established. They were already offering animal sacrifices to God and interceding before God, and they knew something from the law that had already been given to them, and that was there was only one tribe in all of Israel who could be priests before God, and that tribe was the tribe of Levi. And for anybody else outside of the tribe of Levi to try to take upon themselves the office of a priest was a sin worthy of death. If you remember, King Saul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, offered a sacrifice to God instead of waiting for the priest Samuel to come and offer that sacrifice. And because he did it, God spoke through Samuel and said, "The kingdom has been taken away from you." And if you remember, there was Uzziah, who was the descendant of David. He was of the tribe of Judah. And he rushed into the temple presuming that he was going to offer the sacrifices. And the priest protested and said, "You cannot do it. Please don't do this wicked thing." He said, "Get out of my way. I'm going to do it anyway." And what did God do? He struck him with leprosy on his head and he died a leper. That's what Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah 6 when he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." He made him an outcast because he took upon himself that which was not his. And yet here we are reading about this strange man Melchizedek, who is not a descendant of Abram at all. This strange king who is not only a king but a priest before Most High God. And obviously God approves of this man, even though he's not of the tribe of Levi. So that's something that we need to recognize and understand. The third thing that the Spirit would have us to know about King Melchizedek is that he opened his mouth and he blessed Abram. Notice what verse 19 says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" The book of Hebrews makes much of this because in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it says this, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better." In other words, Abram, in his day, was the greatest man living upon the face of the earth, with one exception. There was one man living on the earth that was even greater than he was. And that man was King Melchizedek. Because the lesser, Abram, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. And notice the blessing. He does indeed bless Abram, but do you notice something in verse 19? It's almost as if Abram himself is incidental to the blessing. He talks about Abram, blessed be Abram, but then he bypasses Abram to talk about Abram's God. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's as if what is so blessed about Abram is not Abram himself, but who Abram's God is. Blessed be you because the Lord is your God, the one who owns heaven and earth. The reason I point that out to you is this. It's been well said that there are no great men. There are no big men. There are only little men who have a great God. And Abram is known for his God. Blessed are you because God is your Lord. And he owns everything. And so that's what he does. He blesses Abram. But then the fourth thing you need to notice about Melchizedek, he worships God. Notice verse 20. He turns his attention to God himself and says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your hands into your, or who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Blessed be God. I'm going to worship the Lord, your God, but I'm going to worship him for a specific act. And that specific act is, he was the one who gave you victory. Yes, you had 318 trained servants. Yes, you had your confederates who were the Canaanites who were allies with you, and you went and you did the work of slaughtering the kings. But the only reason you had victory is because God himself granted you victory. If he hadn't granted you victory, you would have been defeated. But he granted this to you, and I praise him and bless him because he has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then there's a fifth thing that we're to know about Melchizedek. It's the very last phrase of verse 20. "And he," that is Abraham, "gave him a tithe of all." Abram has come back with the spoils of war. He has the servants, he has the possessions, he has all those things. And he gives to Melchizedek one-tenth of everything that he's captured. One-tenth of the plunder. We give the first fruits of our increase back to the Lord, don't we? And yet here is Abram doing the very same thing to this strange man, Melchizedek. Again, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, "Now consider how great this man, that is Melchizedek, was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." More about Melchizedek in just a bit. For right now we've seen Abram and righteous King Melchizedek. Let's look next at Abram and wicked King Bera. Now, in verse 21, King Bera has obviously been hearing all that's been going on between Melchizedek and Abram. He's seen how Abram has responded to Melchizedek, how Melchizedek has blessed Abram and his God. And then we see in verse 21, finally, Moses allows, as it were, King Bera to speak. And notice what he says. "Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" There's nothing here about him blessing Abraham. There's nothing here about him blessing Abram's God. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a clipped, short statement, isn't it? And a number of commentators point out that it seems that the king of Sodom was actually holding Abram in contempt and looking down at him. You say, why? Well, the first thing you need to understand, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "To the victor goes the spoils." In the ancient world, whenever someone had a military victory over another nation, all the spoils were considered theirs. They got to keep the spoils of war for themselves. The language is used of Christ by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. The ascended Christ vanquished Satan, and he's ascended on high, and he has given gifts to men. He's given the spoils of war to his friends, specifically to his church, in the form of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. These are gifts that Christ has given as the spoils of war to his people. So that's the language being used in Ephesians 4. So the point is, here, King Bera had run away and fled from King Chedorlaomer. He had been defeated. He has no right to any of the spoils of war, because it's Abram and his fellow servants and his fellow confederates who have gone forward and have done the hard work, and the spoils are theirs. But the king of Sodom is looking at him and saying, give me my people back, and I'll let you have the spoils of war. He doesn't seem to understand something. First of all, if Abram can whoop the guy that whooped you, that means Abram can whoop you too, right? I mean, that's the logic here. And the king of Sodom has absolutely no right to make any demands of Abram whatsoever. But it seems that he's looking down at him with contempt. We'll find out later in Genesis chapter 19 that the men of Sodom looked down upon Lot. Why? Because they saw him as self-righteous and judgmental because he did not approve of their lifestyle. And they'll say things like that. Doubtless, Abram knew about the reputation of Sodom, which is told us back in Genesis chapter 13, that it was a wicked city. And he knows that the man in front of him is a wicked man, and doubtless the man knows Abram does not approve of me. And his God does not approve of me. It is entirely possible that King Bera was a homosexual. Sodom was known for sodomy. And that's where, in fact, the word comes from. So he's looking at him contemptuously as if, you know, I'm a king, you're just a peasant, a tent-dwelling nomad. But I'll let you off today and let you have the goods, and I'll just take my people back, but give them back to me. Well, it's interesting how Abram responds to him. He could have made a big fuss, because by all rights, all the goods were his, and his riches would have increased significantly had he kept the plunder for himself. But notice how he responds. It's completely different from the way he responded to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he gives him 10% of all the spoils. To the king of Sodom, he gives him everything. Notice what it says, verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. And notice what he says next. It's the same exact phrase that Melchizedek had used, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. Now, he's being really nice in the way he's saying it, but Abram is giving this man a very stern rebuke. He's looking at him saying, don't flatter yourself. Your money perish with you, sir. Take all of it. I don't want even a shoelace from you. Before I even set out, I raised my hand to God and I made a vow. Lord, I will not let this king give me anything, because I don't want to be affiliated with this king. I don't want my name connected with him, because your name is connected to me. And I don't want to be considered as any way being enriched or empowered in any way, shape, or form, or to be beholden to this wicked man. So he's like, don't flatter yourself, King of Sodom. I'll give you everything. Take it all. Take it all with you. But then, notice verse 24. He says, except only what the young men have eaten. In other words, my 318 servants, they have done the work of traveling over 100 miles, working in the heat of the day, working in the middle of the night, slaughtering these kings, fighting, putting their lives at risk. The labor is worthy of his hire. And so they're going to keep the food that they've taken to sustain them. And then he says this. He says, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. In other words, I have these other Canaanite confederates, these men who are allied with me. I am not going to put what I have said to you upon them. If they want to take of the plunder, that's their business, and I'll let them make that decision. I'm not going to take anything, but I will give them the freedom. I believe there's at least three things, and probably a lot more things, that we can see from this text, but I want to focus on three. The first is this: a good name is to be chosen above great riches. God had already made Abram a wealthy man in terms of his money, his servants, his livestock. He was already wealthy. He could have increased his wealth even more by the spoils of war, and he had the absolute liberty to do so. And yet, the problem was, in this particular case, had he availed himself of those riches, it would have affiliated him and associated him with a wicked man with whom he did not want to be connected. And because he saw his name being connected to the name of Christ, he did not want to be affiliated with this man and says, I will rather suffer the loss of what is rightfully mine than that I should be in league with a man like this. We find Paul making a similar kind of appeal to the church in Corinth. If you'll recall, this was his problem child. Corinth had been founded by him. Most of the people there were converted under his ministry. He had trained the elders there, all those things. And yet, very arrogantly, they turn against him and say, well, Paul, we don't even know if you're qualified to be an apostle. Well, he has to deal with them and many sins and many divisions that were being sown in their midst. And one of the divisions was so bad that there were people within the local church taking each other to court and suing one another. Could you imagine one family in our church being in the papers because they were suing somebody else in the church? And Paul rebukes them. He says, are you telling me there's not so much as one wise man in the midst of the church who can mediate between the two of you? And you've got to go to the secular world and put Jesus' name to an open shame in order to get what you think is yours? And if you don't have a wise man among you, which of course they should have, if you don't have that, why did you rather suffer wrong than that you should bring Jesus' name down? Do you care so little about the honor of Jesus' name that you would rather go to a court of law and create a great scandal and spectacle in the eyes of the world than that you should suffer shame and even suffer wrongfully that Jesus' name might go forward? And that is exactly what we see Abram doing, and that should be instructive for us, brothers and sisters. There are liberties in Christ that are truly ours. But if the exercise of my liberty in some given circumstance brings dishonor to Christ's name, then it is the better part of wisdom for me to say, I will set aside the practice of that liberty for the better glory of God and for the edification of his people, even though it costs me something to do that. And so that's the attitude we must have. That was the attitude Abram had. Let me hasten on, though, to my next point, which is the biggest point I want to make to you this morning, and it's that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, which is the whole point of Melchizedek. I wish we had the time to open up the book of Hebrews and expound this, but that would be a sermon series unto itself, to expound to you all the things that Hebrews has to say. But let me just put it to you this way. First of all, let's talk about Matthew 22. If you remember, Matthew 22 is where Jesus' enemies, who all hated one another, but they had common ground and they all hated Jesus, they come and they try to trip him up by asking him all kinds of cleverly crafted questions. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we do this? Should we do that? The Pharisees try to trip him up, and instead Jesus turns around, asks them a question, and trips them up. Then the Sadducees come and they try to trip him up, and he turns around and trips them up. And then the scribes come and try to trip him up, and they can't do it either. So finally, after they've all failed in their attempt, he turns around and has a question of his own. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who's this referring to? And they all knew who it was referring to. It's referring to the Messiah. And whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's son. But David writes about him and says, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How can one who is the son of David also be the Lord of David? They consult and huddle up and say, we don't know. And so he says, well then, after that point, they will not ask him any more questions because he's completely outfoxed them. We know what the answer to the question is. My God said to my God, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's using the language of kings. You're going to slaughter kings. You're going to take kings of the earth and make them your footstool. You're going to make them your ottoman where you rest your feet. They will rest under your feet because you're going to be victorious over them. So he's using the language that you're a king. And then in the fourth verse, the Father says to the Son, behold, I've sworn an oath. I'm making a covenant with you, and I will not relent. You are a priest forever. According to the order of Aaron or of Levi? No, according to the order of Melchizedek. You're not a priest in the same line as they are. You're a different kind of priest. And what the writer of Hebrews then tells us is this. The priesthood under the old covenant was an inferior priesthood. Inferior in a number of respects. First of all, when the Levitical priests came to offer something to God, they had to first of all deal with atonement for their own sins. Because they were sinners themselves. So they had to deal with their own sins before God. And then when they came before God, they offered animal sacrifices, which the writer of Hebrews tells us, could never ever wash away sin. They were pointing to the sacrifice that would wash away sins, but they in themselves could not. And if one sacrifice had been sufficient, the question is, why did all those thousands of bulls and heifers and lambs have to be sacrificed over and over again? Because they obviously weren't sufficient to do the job. And furthermore, it might be great to have a priest for 30 or 40 years who represented you, but then he's eventually going to die. And then he's got to be replaced by somebody else. And that's a great problem, because that means there has to be somebody else to succeed him. Do you see, there were so many imperfections in the Levitical priesthood. Sometimes there are, some of our dispensationalist friends like to say, that in the future days, Israel is going to have a great revival. That may be true. But when they have that revival, they're going to rebuild the Temple of Solomon. They're going to reinstitute animal sacrifice in the whole Levitical priesthood and offer sacrifices in memorial of Christ. And that'll mean they've come back to their Messiah. Let me tell you something. If they rebuild the temple, if they reinstitute the Levitical priesthood, if they reinstitute animal sacrifices, that is no sign they have embraced their Messiah. It's a sign they've rejected him. Because it is sinful to reinstitute sacrifices because the sacrifice has already been made. Have you noticed there's a difference between the Passover and the Lord's table? They're very similar to one another. But in the Passover, you slaughter an animal. You don't slaughter anything to take of the Lord's Supper. You eat bread. Not the flesh of a lamb. Why? Because there's already been a sacrifice made, and this is a memorial to that once for all sacrifice. Jesus came into this earth not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, a line of kings, because he's the heir of his father David's covenant and the heir of his throne. He's the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords. Well, it's sinful for a priest of Judah or a king of Judah to become a priest, unless, of course, he's a priest according to a different order than that of Levi. And so this man Melchizedek, who came even before Levi was born, who existed before Aaron was ever born, is a far superior priest. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just appears out of the midst of time, disappears into the midst of time. We know nothing about his parentage, nothing about that. And he is a type of Christ, and may I submit something to you? I wonder sometimes if he is Christ himself. If Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but regardless of whether he was or not, he certainly, without question, was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says this, he has no beginning and no end. Therefore, he can continue forever as a representative before us, for us before God. He has made one sacrifice, and that sacrifice wasn't the sacrifice of a bull or a lamb. It was the sacrifice of himself. And that one offering is sufficient for all time and eternity, to which nothing needs to be added. And because he continues forever, he can live at the right hand of God forever and make intercession for us day and night without cease. He doesn't have to go to sleep. The point is this. What Moses is telling us is he's giving us a foreshadowing of who Jesus is. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees? If you really believed in the writings of Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. What have we encountered in Genesis 14 but Jesus in Genesis? He keeps occurring, showing up here, not by accident. But he was saying this, you and I, brothers and sisters, have a man representing us in heaven. And he intercedes for you, not occasionally, not once a week, 24/7. He ever lives to make intercession for his people as a faithful high priest. And because he has offered himself, the Bible says, this is the conclusion that is brought to in Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, there is a man at the right hand of God who is able and willing to reconcile you to God and to reconcile God to you. He is sufficient as an all-sufficient Savior to come to you, to forgive you and pardon you and give you His own perfect righteousness. He is able to make you God's friend instead of God's enemy. Flee to Him. Come to Him repenting and believing, trusting Him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Don't trust your works. Don't trust your faith plus your works, or your faith plus your baptism, or your faith plus your church membership, or I'm a good dad, or I'm a good mom, or I'm a good son. No, you trust in those other things to save you, you're going to go to hell. Trust Him and Him alone to save you, because He is able and just as willing as He is able. Fly to Christ. Third and final observation and application, something I touched upon this past Wednesday night. The Bible is written by 40 human authors over a period of about 1,400 years, something like that. And yet, is it not obvious that it's one story with one divine author? How else do you explain that that Moses can write about this mysterious man with very little explanation and give us three verses about him, and 1,000 years later, the same Spirit of God moves David to write about him in Psalm 110, and then another 1,000 years passes, and the writer of Hebrews has something to say about him, and to tie all this together, and suddenly to make sense and explain all of it together. This was the intention all along. This is what God was saying. Three different men who did not know one another, who lived different places at different times, and yet they're connecting all this together because it's one story about one people, and we have one hero alone, and that hero is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We talked about it this past Wednesday night. The church, the authority of the Word of God does not stand upon the authority of the church. It's actually vice versa. The authority of the church stands upon the authority of God's Word. But the authority of God's Word stands solely upon the authority of God Himself. Our assurance thereof, it is by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. But that being said, the witness of the church can be a great help to us. Brethren, have we not seen it this morning? How the Holy Spirit is the one who is behind this book, who has moved these men to write the things they wrote. Accept it, receive it as God's word. Let it come into your very soul. Do you spend time in this book day in and day out? Do you immerse yourself in this book? Not just the parts that you like the best, but all of it. What did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we need to soak it all up. You know, people, I've told you before, people always like to say, well, how did God lead you? And they're talking about extra biblical revelation and that kind of thing. Brothers and sisters, I can't handle the 66 books I've already got. Don't give me any more. Because I haven't exhausted this by any stretch. I've barely scratched the surface. And that is true of all of us. We need this book. People who love the Lord, people whose souls are doing well, are people who have worn out Bibles because they're constantly reading them and immersing themselves. And not just reading them, seeking to obey them and put them into practice. May God grant us people to be a people of one book. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us this deposit of Holy Scripture. We thank You for how it witnesses to the living Word, Jesus Christ, and how we see in types and shadows our wonderful Savior. I pray for anyone here who's outside of Christ. I pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon them, that You would convict them of sin and show them their need of a Savior, and then persuade them that the only Savior of sinners is Jesus Christ Himself, and grant them grace that they might repent of their sins, put their faith in Jesus, and be saved. And for us who are in Christ, help us, Father, to rejoice that we have a great high priest who lives at the right hand of God. Everything that is in us cries out for You to reject us, but everything that is in Your Son pleads for our acceptance. And we thank You that we have such a high priest in the heavens. In Jesus' name, amen.